And so he fled for his life, and then they were very frightened. And so then they decided, well, let's do something. Let's go back to the land of our father's inheritance. Remember, it says Lehi lived in Jerusalem, but he was in the land of Jerusalem. He lived outside the city walls. They went down to his house. They got all the precious things they left behind, the gold, the silver, whatever they had, and they took it back, and they decided they would try to buy these records, the portion of the record at least that pertained to their family and their history. What happened to them this time? I didn't hear you. What happened to him this time, Hubert? He took it all. He took it all away from them. He stole it from them, and then he sent his 50 guards out to kill them, and they had to flee for their lives again. And so finally now, you know, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn, except Nephi has great faith, and he says, well, I know the Lord's going to open a way, provide a way for me. And so he went back again alone at night. And we know what happened there. We read about it here in verse 120. Let's read that verse, 120. Patsy, will you read that verse to us?
Therefore, I give you the gifts of the Spirit, to lay them by the hand of the enemy, so I want this gift to the sword.
Wow, that's terrible, isn't it? That's awful. Yeah, I've had so many people tell me, you know, you say, You tell them, would you like? I'd like to read that book. I'd like to read it. Then you talk to them later. I can't get past verse 120, you know. The Lord would never do something like that. He wouldn't permit it, let alone command it. And these are people that believe in the Bible. These are people that believe in the same God, you know, that a couple of generations before that said to Nephi's ancestors, and when the Lord hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. Thus shalt thou do it unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people where you Israelites are going to live. He said something else. Which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. Now, you know, that's harsh. That's harsh. I admit, I acknowledge, that's a harsh thing. There was a reason the Lord had to give that order to the people. But what amazes me, you know, is the number of people in our society today who claim to believe every word in the Bible, and yet when they get to verse 120 in the Book of Mormon, they can't read any farther because they just know the Lord wouldn't do a thing like that. You know, something's wrong about our connection and our understanding of the Scriptures and also of the way the Lord works. And so I'd like to talk about that just a bit. There is a law in the Bible given to the Hebrew people about excusable homicide. That law is found in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, if you're interested. Here's what it says, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him unto his hand, then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. This statute instructs people following this law to apply two tests to determine if the homicide were excusable or not. The first test is that it can't be premeditated. You can't lie and wait. Be a premeditated thing. And the second thought is that the victim must be delivered into the hands of the slayer by the Lord. Now let's examine then in the light of what the Bible teaches about justifiable homicide, let's examine what happened to Nephi and his experience. When he said to his brothers, you know, I know the Lord's going to provide a way for us to obtain this record. The Lord gave that first command to Israel when they went into Canaan to take that land to exterminate every living thing that breathes, that their people might live. That they might not be drawn aside and away by other gods. The Lord gave the command to Nephi to go back and obtain those records that they might have a record of their people and a record of the prophets and the words of God that they would live spiritually. And so when Nephi went back, What does it say over in verse 106? It says, I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things that I should do. Was he lying in wait? No, he didn't know what he was going to do. He just went, moved out in faith. He wasn't ambushing. He wasn't lying in wait. It wasn't a premeditated murder or anything. And then think of the second requirement that was listed there in Exodus when it says that they must be delivered, the victim's got to be delivered into the hands of the excusable slayer, the excused slayer, by the hand of God. And think of what the angel, the Spirit, had told him. And here I'm reading verse 113. Came to pass, the Spirit said unto me again, slay him. And why? For the Lord hath delivered him into thy hands. In other words, in this record here, there is every reason to believe, for Nephi to have believed this, as repugnant as this was to him, just as much as it would be to you, he had every reason to believe it was justified in light of the scriptures that these people believe in. Steinsaltz, a Jewish writer, says this about the Jewish people and their laws. To these penal laws, we should add the special laws pertaining to the right of self-defense. It's a basic assumption in the Torah that if anyone comes to kill you, you should kill him first. And what is more, every individual has the right to kill those about to commit a grave crime. And so when we think about what happened to these young men, they were robbed, their lives were threatened, two times their lives were threatened. They went back a third time with no premeditation of anything unusual to do. And the Spirit said, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. I think people have to reevaluate and rethink through that objection they have to verse 120. And I would like now to have you turn to verse 139 and read verse 139. Would you read that for us, Patsy?
Therefore, if thou wilt go through down into the wilderness to my father, thou shalt have place with us.
Okay, and he was speaking to Zoram. And this was the promise that he made to Zoram. Simple little words, you know. I've read those words like you've read those words hundreds of times, and they don't mean anything particular to me. But what we're doing tonight is evaluating them in terms of the culture and the social organization of the times in which they lived and the people among whom they lived. And he simply says, if you come back there with us, you shall have place with us. Kind of strange sounding words, but have place with us. And so I'd like to read here what one new Middle Eastern scholar says. The correctness of the proposal is attested not only by the proper role of Lehi in receiving members and guests into the tribe, but also in the highly characteristic expression, thou shalt have place with us. For since time immemorial, the proper word of welcome to the stranger who enters one's tent has been, quote, a family, a smooth place, and a wide place. Equivalent expressions are found in the Old Testament, but none of the Bible expressions are as typically Arabic as Nephi's invitation. You will have place with us. It fits right into the cultural organization and scheme of life in those days. Verse 159. Tell him don't get discouraged. I'm getting through. Verse 159. After he got the records and he brought them back, they sat down and they read them and they evaluated them. Deborah, would you read verse 159 for us?
And he beheld that they did contain the five books of the Lord, which he gave an account of the creation of the world.
All right. These records that they brought back contain the five books of Moses. They contain the book of Genesis that tells about the creation story and all the wonderful Bible stories we've learned and read as children about Exodus and Deuteronomy and, of course, the Leviticus and Numbers as well. And so, to me, you know, it seems important that we would find some evidence of that. If these people who brought to America with them the five books of Moses in 600 B.C., more or less, and some of their descendants are alive today among the American Indian people, there should be some evidence in the traditions and the literature of these people that they had and they were familiar with the five books of Moses. I'm going to read a few things here from the tradition of the American Indian people. This is Donnelly, an archaeologist who wrote several years ago. There is scarcely a prominent fact in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that cannot be duplicated among the legends of the American nations. Scarcely a custom known to the Jews that does not find its counterpart among the people of the New World. Here's a French explorer and adventurer, Pierre Honoré, who talks about Cortez and his men when they landed here, the first white men to land among the Indian people. Cortez's men learned to talk to the Indians. And in a conversation with educated Indians, which has come down to us, one of them recounted a legend strikingly similar to the Old Testament story of the flood, even including the dove. Thome, a writer of our day and age, was writing about the Lewis and Clark expedition. And Lewis and Clark had to camp there on the Missouri River where the Mandan Indians lived. And the Mandans are a strange tribe of Indians, but we don't have time to talk about that too much now. But they were intrigued to go and talk with these Mandan Indian elders and their leaders. And it says, most intriguing of all to the captains, though, were some of the myths of origin they heard from the Mandan elders. They told of a flood over all the earth. They told of a great canoe in which men and animals had been saved from drowning, and a dove to come and find the land once again. And then Goetz and Morley are now translating from the Mayan Popol Vuh, which is one of the ancient Mayan books that has come to us. There are only three of these ancient Mayan records that were written prior to the Spanish conquest, but this comes from the Mayan Popol Vuh about the creation story. Think of the book of Genesis. The surface of the earth had not appeared. There was only the calm sea and the great expanse of the sky. There was nothing standing, only calm water, the placid sea, alone and tranquil. Nothing existed. There was only immobility and silence in the darkness, in the night. And then the Creator and Tepu, the forefather, came together, and they conferred about life and light, what it would do, what they would do so that there could be light and dawn. Thus let it be done. Let the emptiness be filled, let the water recede and make a void, let the earth appear and become solid, let it be done. Thus they spoke. Let there be light. Let there be dawn in the sky and on the earth. And after that they began to talk about the creation and the making of our first mother and our father. How beautifully like the story of creation in the book of Genesis. And then in the newspaper just recently here in the Arizona Republic, I read an article about the Indians of our land today. I'm going to quote part of it. After an aged Indian woman, Bessie Snake, lost her husband when he and his two mules were killed by lightning while plowing, his younger brother dutifully married his widow. That obligation is part of the religious tradition of the Delaware and some other tribes, matching a responsibility laid down in the biblical laws of ancient Judaism. The similarities of early Native American religions and the ancient Hebrew religion are astonishing, says historian Dwayne Hale of the Creek tribe, a researcher of the American Indian Institute at the University of Oklahoma. All American Indians were, and most are today, deeply religious and devoted to their belief in one supreme being. He emphasized that tribal beliefs focus on a monotheistic God called by various names. And so we see, you know, that's just scratching the surface of the Indian traditions and legends that show that indeed they were familiar with, they were versed in the five books of Moses. We come to an interesting place in chapter 5. We skip over. We're going to skip over chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and because they contain to visions and dreams and prophecy. And we're going to pick up the narrative again in chapter 5 over on page 48. We'll read verses 11 and 12. I'll read these verses. And it came to pass that as my father rose in the morning and he went forth to the tent door, to his great astonishment he beheld upon the ground a round ball of curious workmanship, and it was of fine brass. And within the ball were two spindles, and the one pointed the way whither we should go into the wilderness. This is sometimes referred to, at one place in the Book of Mormon is referred to as the director, at other places as the ball. One place it's referred to as the Liahona. Whatever it's referred to, it's not like any compass we've ever seen or known anything about. It's nothing made by the ingenuity of man. It's something that is supernatural. It is something like the biblical Urim and Thummim, used to translate, used to look into the future. And these people were able to be guided and directed. That's a strange, and it stretches your imagination, you know. But again, I like to turn to Indian tradition and legend. And this time I'd like to read from an archaeologist, as he and another scientist are discussing a tapestry that was found in the Tarascan Indians of Mexico. This is what he said. A most significant event is depicted in the first quadrant of the tapestry. Is the presentation to the group leader of a ball suspended from a chain. According to Professor Nunez, the bird just above them represents a god, so its inclusion emphasizes the religious importance of the event. And this special ball had an important role in their migration to the Tree of Life. The concept of a sacred ball was not unique to the Tarascan Indians. The Guatemalan Quiché and Cachiquel histories mention a sacred ball or rock in connection with their legends of their migrations across the sea. And again, another poem from one of the early poets and writers among the Indian people that was found and translated by the Spaniard Bernardino de Sahagún. By water in their boats they came, in many groups, and they arrived at the water's edge on the north coast, and where they left their boats is called Panutla, and it means over, where one crosses over the water. Furthermore, they did not go on their own whim, but their priest led them, and their God showed them the way. And of course, this is the story that's found. This is one of the main elements in the story of the Book of Mormon that is carried on and perpetuated in the legends and the traditions of the Indian people. And I think, there are a few other things. Let's look in at verse 26. I'm going to read verse 26. I'm going to read it the way it should be, not the way it may appear in your book. I'm going to read it the way it was in the original manuscript and the way it is in our new 1990 Independence edition of the book. Now it came to pass that I, Nephi, having been afflicted with my brethren because of the loss of my bow, and their bows having lost their springs, plural, it began to be exceeding difficult. About the fact that that this should read that their bows had lost their springs, plural, not their spring, the way we would write it, is because, you remember, they wrote and they spoke in the language of the Jew. And in the Jewish language, this plural put on a noun like that is called the plural of amplification. And its use is to heighten and to strengthen the importance of that word. And when you stop and think about a bow, there's only one thing important about a bow. There's only one qualitative thing about a bow. It's spring. If it loses its spring, you have no bow. You just have a piece of wood. You have a club. That's all you have. And so they use this, as one professor of Semitic languages points out, they use the plural for a noun of quality. And certainly the spring of the bow is the qualitative thing about it. And then in verse 28, he says, and it came to pass that I, Nephi, did make out of wood a bow, and out of a straight stick and arrow, wherefore I did arm myself with bow and arrow, with sling and with stones, and he did that that he might go and hunt food. And what's so important about this simple incident here of making a new bow? I want you to remember they have commenced their journey again, and they're wandering somewhere along this coastal range within that 25 mile limit of where there are water and rain falls. They're wandering either in mountain valleys or just outside the mountain valleys or on the inside of the mountain range somewhere there. And they are traveling in a southeastern direction. And we forgot to read that. That was when they left this first valley, it said they began to travel in a southeasterly direction. And then every other reference to it said we continued in that same direction. So they're traveling down here like that. Somewhere in this area here, he makes a bow. The interesting thing about that is this. Again, quoting from a writer of the Middle East. According to the ancient Arab writers, the only bow wood obtainable in all Arabia was the knob wood that grew only amid the inaccessible and overhanging crags of Mount Jason and Mount Azd, which are situated in this very region where we find these pilgrims wandering. Somewhere in here near Medina is where they would be about this point in their travels, and that's the only place where knob wood is found, and that's the only wood suitable for making a bow. And then we read on in verse 37. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, did go forth up into the top of the mountain, according to the directions were given on the ball. He's still looking for game. He's still looking for something to eat. No longer in the valleys were they able to find anything for some reason. The ball said, go up into the top of the mountains. And so somewhere in this area here where they are made the bow is where he's going to now use it to hunt. And Burkhart, who wrote a book called Travels in Arabia, says this on page 403. In these mountains between Medina and the sea, we're right in this area, here's Medina. In these mountains between Medina and the sea, all the way northward, mountain goats are met, and the leopards are not uncommon. And where are they found? In the crags and in the highest parts of the mountain. And that's where Nephi went to find food for his family. And I think that just that little tiny reference there is geographically pertinent to the authenticity of the story, something that nobody would know anything about. Finally, we get to a place in verse 55. Where something very unique happened, and it wasn't pleasant. Somebody with a Book of Mormon read verses 55 and 56 to us. Kathy, will you read those two verses? All right, finally they've come to a place where they were directed to leave this land where there was some water, there were occasional rivers, and to leave it and travel eastward. They had to travel through the southern reaches of this empty quarter, the Rub al Khali Desert. No place in the world less hospitable than that. That's worse than where our soldiers are stationed over there in the Persian Gulf right now. The temperatures here in the empty quarter get up to 136. I've been watching those temperatures over there. They're comparing them to our temperatures. We've been hotter than they have over there in Arabia and Mecca and places where our soldiers have been stationed. But there in the Rub al Khali Desert, what did he say about that? We had to wade through much affliction. Must have been horrible for them to leave the seacoast or leave this area where there was game, where there was water, where there were places to camp. Maybe they could rest and take care of their livestock and turn into that horrible desert there. But you know, there was a reason for it, unknown to them. Well, they should have known it because right down here was the only large political kingdom in all of Arabia at that time. And this was the kingdom of Sheba. This is where the Queen of Sheba came up to visit Solomon. It was the kingdom of Saba, and they were a kingdom of warriors, and they were hostile to these people. And maybe Lehi and Nephi had no idea where they were heading, you know. But they were heading right into the only people-populated quarter of all Arabia. And the Lord had them to turn and go almost eastward. And they traveled almost eastward until a remarkable thing happened. And we're going to find that in verse 62. Annette, will you read verse 62 for us? One more verse.
And all these things were prepared of the Lord that we might not perish.
Yeah, they came to a place where there was water, where there was honey and fruit and grass and greenery and timber. They were going to build a boat. A land bountiful. Hard to imagine there in the Arabian desert that there would be a land bountiful. But I'm going to read a few things here. I'm going to read out of the Standard Research Institute Area Handbook for Arabia. This is what it says. The southwestern portion of Dhufar's coastal plain, I didn't mark that, but this is the Emirate of Oman, and this western portion of it is called Dhufar. That's where the land bountiful is, according to the projected trip that we've lined out here. The southwestern portion of Dhufar's coastal plain is regarded as one of the most beautiful spots in Arabia. The southwestern coastal plain contains splendid vegetation, bird life, but only 10 miles inland, the low, rugged foothills of the Kara mountain chain begin to rise. Here, just 10 miles, you come to the Kara mountain chain there. Sounds like that would be formidable. Once again, because, you know, the writers haven't even seen it. You know, nobody has seen it. I'd like to read to you now a quotation of the first white man who ever saw the Kara Mountains. And that was in our lifetime. I mean, you know, these things weren't known at all 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Bertrand Thomas is one of the very few Europeans that ever has seen them. This is what he said of these mountains. What a glorious place. Mountains 3,000 feet high, basking above a tropical ocean. Their seaward slopes velvety with waving jungle. Their roofs fragrant with rolling yellow meadows, beyond which the mountains slope northward to a red sandstone steppe. And how much rain do they get? 30 inches a year. Like our Midwest, where we have our deciduous forest growing. And so here, the Lord has led these people in perhaps the most hostile area in all the known world, and the Lord has led them on a route that brings them to the only place in the whole peninsula where a ship could be built, where it could be fitted with supplies and stocked with food and things like that. What a remarkable thing. I'd like to read something even more remarkable now about this area here. The best guide to Arabia at the time of the writing of the Book of Mormon imagined forests and lakes in the center of the peninsula. Nobody's been there, so it's easy to say that, you know. In the center of Arabia, there are lakes and there are forests and there are grasslands. And insisting that the entire coastland was a rocky wall, as dismal and barren as can be, not a blade of grass or a green thing to be found. This was the guidebook to Arabia in 1830. Had Joseph been the kind of a studious young man and said, you know, endeavoring to write this book, I'll go to the library and I'll find out all about Arabia. He would have taken them right into the heartland, you know, not skirting down this inhospitable coastline where there's not a green thing and ending up at the only place where there is a green forest. How interesting. Why is that so? Says the encyclopedia, until recent times, knowledge of Arabia was limited to that provided by ancient Greek and Roman writers, and it was largely unreliable. Ignorance of Arabia persisted because much of the peninsula has always been forbidden to non-Muslims. So the story told by Nephi here just completely reverses the picture of Arabia that was portrayed in 1830 when the Book of Mormon was written. If he had been following the wisdom of man, you know, he would have been caught up in all kinds of horrible difficulties here. Finally, we get to the place in verse 181. They built a ship. We're going to skip over that right now for want of time. And we're going to read verse 181. We did put forth into the sea and were driven forth before the winds toward the promised land. We believe that promised land was the Americas. We believe they arrived here. They landed here. We believe that the legend and the traditions of the Indian people, therefore, should say something about this important element in this story in the Book of Mormon. That Native Americans arrived from across the sea. Not from across the Bering Straits. The Hopi people say, no, we didn't come through the back door. Referring to the Bering Straits. We came from Central America. Well, I'd like to just take a few moments and read about the legends of Native Americans, about the origin, their legends of origin here in this land. Again, from the Popol Vuh, that ancient Mayan document, each of the tribes kept getting up to see the star, which was the herald of the sun. This sign of the dawn they carried in their hearts when they came from the east. It is not quite clear, however, how they crossed the sea. They crossed to this side as if there were no sea at all. And then two authors, Fuentes and Guzman, are recording here the words of an ancient Mayan, Quiche Maya from Guatemala. And he says, I, the first Azib Quiche, write here on this paper of the coming of our fathers and our grandfathers from the other side of the sea whence the sun rises. And again, Racimos and Goetz quoting from another ancient document, and I can't remember the name of this document, but it's not the Popol Vuh this time. Say this, the principal chiefs were four. Together, these tribes came from the other part of the sea, from the east, from Pa-Tulang, from Pa-Sivang. These then were the three nations of the Quiches, and they came from where the sun rises, descendants of Israel, and of the same language and the same customs. And finally, in a book called El Titulo de Tonacapan, which is a book written by ancient Mayan people in the year 1553 by 16 Mayan nobles right after the conquest of Yucatan, we read this. Now on the 28th of September of 1554, we sign this attestation in which we have written that which by tradition our ancestors told us, who came from the other part of the sea, from Sivan Tulan bordering on Babylonia. And of course we see, you know, Babylonia, here it is, right here. Today we call it Iraq, and our young men are over there again. And so, you see here we have all types of traditions of the Indian people. You know, when they landed here, these people thought that they had landed upon an isle of the sea. You see this quotation here many times, that we have landed upon an isle of the sea. I like to read here from the words of Red Jacket, who was a Seneca chief, and he died in 1830. And this is what he said to the white men when he was speaking to them. Brothers, listen to what we say. There was a time when all our forefathers owned this great island. And the editor adds these words, meaning the continent of North America, a common belief among the Indians. The Great Spirit had made it for the use of the Indian people. And so, you know, we find the legends of these people carrying with them the same elements of the story that we read here in the Book of Mormon. Finally, I guess we might say that if this record be true, then there ought to be some legends. There ought to be some legends in the writing about the fact that there were white people here in the Americas in addition to the customary Indian people that we find here. And so as we think about this last thing that I'm going to bring up tonight, within the body of tradition of the Indian people, are there legends that there were once white people that lived here upon this land, that arrived here from across the sea? I'm going to read a few. First of all, I'd like to read from an article that appeared in the Associated Press in October of 1970 that I cut out. And it was written by Dr. Cyrus Gordon, who's a professor of Mediterranean Studies at Brandeis University. He's an expert on the Semitic people, an expert on the archaeology, and especially translating of languages. And this is what he says. The archaeological, well, first of all, is the article was entitled Jews Discovered the Americas First. And then he goes on to say, the evidence is in an inscription found in a burial mound in Tennessee in 1885. The archaeological circumstances of the discovery rule out any chance of fraud or forgery, and the inscription attests to a migration of Jews. Gordon, who presented the findings to a meeting of the North Shore Archaeological Society on Long Island, said scholars must now reach some other findings. In eastern Tennessee, for example, there is a group of people known as the Melungeons, who are neither Indian nor Negro, neither Caucasian, no, who are Caucasian but not Anglo-Saxon. They are, Gordon indicated, descendants of Mediterranean people, and they believe they came to the New World in ships 2,000 years before Columbus. 2,000 years before Columbus would be 500 B.C. Quite harmonious with the record in the Book of Mormon. Before the Incas reigned over them, many of these Indians of Kaleo say that there were two great lords in the province. And one of them entered the larger of the two islands in Lake Titicaca, which is in Bolivia, and found there a race of white people with beards, and fought with them until we had killed them all. Thome tells us this about the legends of the Delawares. In their picture stories, the ancestors of the Shawnee had gone down to the great falling water place that's on the Ohio River and killed all the arrogant white giants. This great rock projected out from the bluff like the head of a giant raven. Upon the overhanging rock, there were caves full of the bones and bowls and weapons of the ancient people. And on the raven's head itself stood a crumbling stone tower that had been used as a signal light by the race of white giant people whose ghosts now reign over all of Kentucky. So there are many traditions. I'm just reading a few of the traditions of the fact that attest to the fact that a white people from the Mediterranean came here to the Americas, as this record tells us. And then not only legends, but we have this actual attestation from Pedro Pizarro, the brother of the conqueror of Peru. And this is what he wrote in his book about that great conquest of Peru. The ruling class in the kingdom of Peru were fair-skinned with fair hair, about the color of ripe wheat. Most of the great lords and ladies looked white like Spaniards. In that country, I met an Indian woman with her child, both so fair-skinned they were hardly distinguishable from the white men. Their fellow countrymen called them the children of the gods. You know, there was a book written a number of generations ago by a brother in the reorganization called Infallible Proofs. And since that time, with the advent of a great deal of study, great deal of new discoveries in both archaeology and literature and in anthropology, there is an overwhelming abundance of preponderance of evidence that this story could never have been written by an illiterate or an educated man in the Western Hemisphere. It is filled with so many attestations of the color of the Orient, the cultural, social, geographical facts that no one in this world had access to in the 19th century. So filled with names that were correct for the time and the place, the story so reasonable, so validated in the reflection of traditions and and legends and writings of the Indian people that there's a great body of infallible proof that the Book of Mormon indeed is what it claims to be, a history written by a descendant of the house of Israel, some 600 years B.C. As we continue to study, we'll learn more and more and more about all the infallible proofs there are that support this book. God bless you in that endeavor.
Father, we truly thank you once again for this opportunity to meet here. We thank you for the message of this hour, and we pray, Lord, that we might remember this message and we might take it to others as we meet them and be a witness unto us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those many who stand in need of our prayers, for our brother Pender's grandparents and Janella's mother and our sister Diane. We pray, Lord, that you will bless each of them according to their needs. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick and unable to attend here this night, that you will bless them also. That you will heal them, let them join with us once again. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us in our missionary outreach, and that we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us through this week in our everyday lives, that we'll be a good example unto all those that we meet. Now we ask these things and praise your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.